I want to speak this morning on comfort, and I'm going to be speaking out of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is a wonderful, wonderful passage on the comfort that God provides and the comfort that God gives. But it is not as straightforward as you would like to, as we normally would think. I would like to read verse 3 through verse 11. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. That's Asia Minor, modern Turkey. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. In Scripture, when God is praised, the reasons are given. A couple years ago, I was listening to John Stott speak up at Vancouver, Washington, where Nancy and I were. And John Stott said he had no use whatsoever with the songs that have praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, hallelujah, praise God. He wanted what he called an hallelujah sandwich. An hallelujah sandwich is praise God, and then the meat. Why? And then finish it up with praise God. Okay? The praises are the bread, and then the meat in the middle, or the contents, are what you're praising him for. You praise God, and then you state why you're praising God. Why is he worthy to be praised? And we have here a praise sandwich. We have here Paul praising God and then giving us the reasons. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he could have stopped, period, and then gone the way of most Christians today and then said it again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he could have set a tune to it and sung it over and over. But we never would have learned anything. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Now, notice it doesn't say he's a compassionate father. He's the Father of compassion. He's the source of compassion. Compassion originates with him. We didn't invent it. It does not come from us. To the degree that we understand and participate in compassion, that is something we have learned and received from God, the Father of compassion. Another translation says the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. The Father of mercies. That's the way he is. He's a compassionate God. He cares. He cares very much about you as an individual, not just for the great blob of humanity, but for each individual in that mass of humanity. He is the Father of compassion, and he's the God of all comfort, not the God of most comfort, not the God of some comfort, not the God of the little bit of comfort that we seem to experience now, but the God of all comfort, God of all compassion, and the God of all comfort. The Father of all compassion and the Father of all comfort. Now, this is the kind of God we're talking about. Most problems in the Christian life spring from and originate with a faulty conception of God. I'll say that again. Most problems that Christians have comes from a false idea of who God is. What kind of a God is he? Many Christians think that God is a rip-off artist. You know, if I surrender my life to him, he's going to throw me into the closet and feed me on bread and water for the rest of my life. Or he's going to make me not do this and do that, and he's going to be a big ogre in the sky with a big stick. He's going to whack me every time I get out of line. God disciplines, but his discipline is discipline from the Father of compassion. It's discipline from the God of all comfort. Now, how many times do you have trouble getting motivated in the Christian life because your conception of God doesn't even remotely resemble the God that the Bible talks about? If you spend any time in the Word, you'll discover that His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. He's the God of all compassion. His loving kindness is everlasting. And He loves each one of us dearly. He died for each one of us. He shed his blood for you and for me. If you'd been the only one who'd rebelled and gone off, he would have died for you because he cares for you. And say, all right, this is the God that I serve. The Father of compassion, the God of all comfort. Now, the reason we have trouble with this is because we don't understand compassion and we don't understand real comfort. I want to go through this passage and we'll discuss a few things about what comfort is. And we will discover that we have the whole notion turned upside down. Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. True comfort from God that is received is true comfort given. There's no way that you can receive comfort from God without being put in a position of comforting others. It is something that you hand on. Who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort. It says, he comforts us in all our troubles not so that we will be comforted, but so that he can teach us what comforting is, and so that we will begin to care for others. So that we will begin to develop that same character that puts the others first. God comforts you because he cares for you, but not only that, he wants to teach you to care for others. He comforts you not only because he loves you, but he wants you to comfort and love others. He comforts you so that we can comfort those in any trouble. With the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. We receive comfort from God, and then we extend it to others. If we don't extend it to others, then you better examine and see if the comfort that you've received is the genuine article. True comfort received is true comfort shared. True comfort brought in is true comfort extended. You cannot be a miser with God's comfort. You cannot be selfish with God's comfort. You can't sit on it and say, I'll take all this in. I'll drink in his comfort, but I won't spend any time with others. I won't care for others. No, you can't do it. God's comfort is given in such a way that it will teach you to comfort others. Second point. The first point is that true comfort received is true comfort given. If you have found yourself greatly comforted by God, you will find yourself shortly thereafter greatly comforting someone else. Because you will have learned how God did it. You will learn something from the process. And true comfort received is true comfort given. The second point is that it says, who comforts us in all our troubles. He comforts us in all our troubles. In order to be comforted, there have got to be real troubles. Now, I'm going to illustrate this probably a couple different ways. The first way is we've got three children now, and two of them are old enough to have this happen to them. You're sitting in your armchair, and the kids are running around playing, and one disappears into the hallway, and you hear a loud clunk. You know, crash, bang, rattle, bump. Now, one of the things you can do wrong is, you know, start the ambulance sirens going, and, you know, and run into the hallway and see what happened, and see how much blood there is there, you know, if any, which is the signal that the child needs that now's the time to come unglued. Have you ever seen that happen? Have you ever seen a kid fall over and look around to see if anybody noticed that he ought to be hurt? And then the parents dutifully fulfill their part and, you know, oh. And is that comfort? No. Now, true comfort is when the child is really hurt. You know, if you're talking about a, you know, real pain and a real hurt, then from godly parents, there ought to be real comfort. All right? That, I can't say that strong enough. There ought to be real comfort for real trouble. There ought to be real comfort for real pain. But there can't be real comfort for imaginary troubles. There can't be real comfort for troubles that are sort of invented out of thin air. And that happens a lot with children, and it happens a lot with us. Okay? Children will fall down, look around. If anybody comes, you know, falls apart over them, they'll fall apart too and receive the comfort. But it's not real comfort. It's a selfish sort of thing. You know, pay attention to me, pay attention to me. It's not something that is a genuine suffering. And we'll talk about a little bit the kind of suffering that God will extend comfort for a little bit later in the passage. But it's got to be real. It's got to be a genuine article. Real pain, real suffering, real trouble. Now, if God's a good disciplinarian and he's a loving father, and if you're really in trouble, you can rely on him to comfort you till the cows come home. He will always be there. He will always receive you. But God doesn't want to nurture crybabies in his family any more than anybody else wants crybabies in their family. Suppose C.T. Studd called them chocolate soldiers. Suppose you have someone like, let's take the Apostle Paul. Suppose he started out on his missionary journey and he got to Lystra and Derbe and people started throwing rocks at him. He goes home, back to Tarsus. I'm hanging this up. They all missed, nobody got him, but gave him a fright. And then he goes home crying and he wants God to comfort him. No. God is not going to comfort crybabies and quitters, but he will comfort his warriors and his children who love him. Now, if you love him, and if you're in his service, you're going to get banged up. You're going to get knocked around. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be put down. And you're going to receive a lot of wounds for the sake of Christ. And he will always receive you. He will always comfort you in that. But he's not going to comfort you if you scratch your finger. Not in his service, but, sort of messing around. Doing what the devil wanted you to do, not what God wanted you to do. And then you want him to comfort you the same way that he comforted the Apostle Paul. No. God comforts for real troubles with real comfort. Real troubles with real comfort. Another example, another illustration. Suppose you had an army going into a battle. Some of you have been in military situations, and some of you have fought before. What would you think if you had a Red Cross, and, let's say a whole slew of comforting agencies? Okay? And now there's a big battle that's joined, and there's a bunch of guys fighting, and there's a bunch of guys that are hiding in the bushes, heading for the rear, trying to get to the rear. Okay, and let's say the Red Cross have got these soup canteens and everything up, set up for all the stragglers, for all the deserters. And they're lined up there, and comforting them. Boy, you must have had a real fright. Yeah. Golly, you must have been scared. Yeah. Now, would they be pouring out all their energies on the deserters, on the stragglers, and on those who weren't fighting? No. They may be very, very frightened, and they may think they're having a lot of trouble, but the trouble is not the kind of trouble that God comforts us in. God comforts us when we receive trouble, trial, heartache, hardship in his will. Now, if you burn yourself in any other situation, if you rebel against him, get out of his will and get burned, and then you confess your sin, he will forgive your sin and he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and then you return to him and then you can be comforted. You've rejoined the ranks. You're back where he wants you to be. But don't expect God's comfort for your imaginary troubles when you haven't been in the battle, you haven't been doing anything except whining and fussing. Now, I don't want to present this in such a way that makes everybody walk away thinking, well, golly, I'm not going to look for God's comfort. No. Every one of us needs God's comfort desperately, very, very badly. We need to receive the comfort so that we can then extend it. We need to receive the comfort so we can learn what it is. But learn the comfort by first sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And that brings us on to the next verse. Verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. You have overflowing comfort when you have overflowing suffering. If you share in the sufferings of Christ, you share in the comfort of Christ. If you share in the sufferings of Christ, you share in the comfort of Christ. And the comfort is never ending. God is infinite. His love is totally accepting. And you can really receive blessing after blessing after blessing in his arms. If the wounds you got were a participation in the sufferings of Christ. Are you living your life desiring to serve God? And if in that desire, you know the kind of things that can happen. People become malicious towards you. People... Sometimes it's physical persecution, sometimes it's just verbal. Sometimes it'll be with friends, sometimes it'll be with family. Sometimes, there'll be all sorts of things that will happen. People will tell lies about you. People will malign your character. People will set you up, try to get you to sin. All sorts of things will happen. And for those sorts of things, go to God for comfort. But don't make the mistake of thinking that you can refuse to have anything to do with the sufferings of Christ and then think you can receive the full benefits of the comfort. Can't be done. overflowing suffering in the sufferings of Christ, overflowing comfort. Overflowing sufferings, overflowing comfort. If we are distressed, verse 6, if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Now, Paul says, if we are undergoing suffering or distress, we are doing so for you. It is for your comfort. If we are suffering, it is for your comfort. Now, he's speaking as an apostle and a part of the apostolic team who are doing what they were doing for the churches. They were pouring themselves out for these first-generation churches that they had founded and were nurturing along. If we are distressed, it is for you. Now that is, notice, Paul has received comfort from God, and he is seeking to give that comfort to the Corinthians here. When we're distressed, it is for your comfort. We want to be suffering so that you may be comforted. Receives comfort, desires to give comfort. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, the same thing. If we're suffering, it's for your comfort. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Paul says in the book of Acts that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God. Whoever told you that the Christian life was going to be, you're going to be carried to heaven on a bed of roses, lied to you. And your attempt to make the Christian life into a bed of roses is false to the scriptures. Now there's much joy, there's much rejoicing, there's much comfort, there's much solace in the arms of the Father in the Christian life. There is a great deal of gladness and happiness and joy, but it is not a joy in the absence of suffering. It is a joy in the presence of suffering. There's no way it can be different. Paul says in Timothy that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? Now, Paul says, if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings. Now, Paul says, our comfort has come from the fact that the comfort that we've received from God has overflown, has come from the fact that the sufferings that we've shared with Christ have also been overflowing. And in you, when we are comforted, it is for your comfort, so that you will, with patient endurance, endure the same kind of sufferings that we have undergone. The same kind of things. Paul does not expect the Corinthians to be comforted apart from suffering. He expects them to have patient endurance built into them so that they may be comforted after the suffering and during the suffering. If you study history at all, it was a non-Christian philosopher, Hegel, who said something very profound, and that was, but the only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. The only thing we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. And that is really true. If you look at the history of this human race, and if you look at the representatives that God has had on this planet, his people, they have never been, what you would say, popular. Never. The only time they have been popular has been when they've compromised. The only time they've been popular, the only time people are throwing hats in the air and saying hooray for the Christians, is when the Christians are no longer Christians, or are compromised Christians, or Christians that are no longer doing what the scriptures say to do. We are to be comforted. But let's get in the battle first. Let's learn what patient endurance and suffering means first, and then we will learn what the comfort of God means. But not before then. Now, you're saying, Doug, the way you're talking, you're sounding like all this comfort has got to be the direct result of spiritual warfare. And I don't mean that. You know, if I've got a headache after 4 hours of wrestling with the powers of darkness on my knees, and then I can go to God for comfort, and only then. Now, if any problem that you've got, take it to God. Bring everything to God, provided that it was incurred while in his service and while living for him. If you're not in fellowship with him, if you're not serving him, if you're not walking with him, then get back in the state that you should be in first, and then go to him for comfort. I think you'll find that if you're walking with him, everything that you're doing is part of his building of the kingdom. Everything that you do, your prayers, your going to church, all your quote-unquote spiritual activity, as well as your time at work, your time at play, your time at recreation, your time with your family, is all something that God will use to advance his kingdom. If it's surrendered to him. And if it's surrendered to him, any problem or difficulty you encounter in his service, take to him and he will comfort you. It doesn't have to be directly related to some spiritual activity. But it has got to occur in a surrendered life. And I think you will find in a surrendered life, a life that is given over totally to Him, that there's much suffering that comes into your life that didn't used to be there. It is so easy in this society to trace out a little groove and then make sure that your path never crosses the path of anyone else who's going to blow up at what you're doing. You know they're out there, but you sort of just avoid them. Live for God and let Him bring the suffering into your life and let Him bring the comfort into your life. So Paul, what Paul is saying about himself, he also says of the Corinthians, and I think by implication he also says to us today, 2,000 years later. There are more Christians dying and suffering for their belief in Jesus Christ in this generation than have ever suffered and died for their belief in Jesus ever before. We tend to look back at the first century, the time when the Christians went to the lions, as sort of the golden age of Christian martyrs. Or maybe back to the time 1500s when there was trouble in England and people were being burned at the stake. We look back at that as the golden age of martyrs. And there's brothers and sisters in Jesus dying in South America. There's brothers and sisters dying in China, dying in the Soviet Union, dying for their faith all over this globe. And there are more of them living for Jesus at that cost than ever before. And we are in our little protected enclave. Here we are saying that God is going to comfort us. God is going to comfort us. When we haven't even been near the front lines. If you look at the quality of Christian literature coming out, you know, a lot of it is good, a lot of it is poor. And a lot of it tells you where people's idea of spiritual warfare is. God comforts you in your attempt to lose 40 pounds. God comforts you in your attempt to wean yourself from 10 hours of TV a day down to 5. God comforts a modern saint who is wrestling with the powers of darkness. I really need that second car. Where are we? Not very good. Not very good. Just as Paul expected the Corinthians to share those same sufferings with him, so I expect that within my lifetime, we are going to bring down the roof on our own heads if we are faithful. If we are faithful, we will encounter suffering, we will encounter persecution, and I would like to take this opportunity of peace and freedom that we have now to build up the saints so they're ready for that day when it does come. They know how to suffer and they know how to receive comfort and they know how to extend comfort. And our hope for you is firm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. Notice all the way through this passage, Paul is linking sharing in the sufferings with sharing in the comfort. Sharing in the suffering, sharing in the comfort. Don't think you can short-circuit it. A lot of times we try to leave out the middle parts. In Philippians 2, it says, have the same attitude in yourselves as was in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, humbled himself and took the form of a servant. And then later on it says, therefore God has highly exalted him to the highest place and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now we want to be exalted with Jesus, but we want to short-circuit the process. We want to jump right up to that exaltation. How did he become exalted? Humbled himself, endured the cross. He humbled himself, and then God has highly exalted him. And in the same way, Jesus says, he who exalts himself will be humbled, he who humbles himself will be exalted. He who seeks to be comforted apart from suffering is missing the boat. You can't do it. Not with God's comfort anyway. You could probably receive comfort from a teacher or a counselor or someone who's willing to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Someone who's willing to scratch itching ears. There are people that are willing to do that, some for free, some for hire. You'll be able to find someone if that's what you want, but if you want God's comfort, it's a precious thing. It's a thin line that I feel like I'm walking on. I don't want to scare everybody away from comfort. Oh my gosh, the only way I can get God's comfort is to suffer. I don't want to scare you away from comfort, but at the same time, I don't want you to think that God comforts for things that don't warrant it. God comforts, and his comfort is precious. But preceding that should be sharing in Christ's sufferings and sharing in the sufferings of the saints. Become involved with the saints in the body here. Share in their sufferings as they suffer for the cause of Christ. Some of you are going to have contacts with the people overseas. Write the missionaries that we're supporting. Write other missionaries. Chet Bitterman with Wycliffe was just recently martyred in South America. There are other, and his family, he's got a wife and two kids. You know, that kind of thing is going on in the world. There are people who are willing to pay the price for being Christian. It's not something you earn, but there is something that is a consequence of that. Pray for them. Seek to receive God's comfort for your sufferings and seek to comfort others in their sufferings that are incurred as they live for Christ. It's linked all the way through the passage. Suffering, comfort. Suffering, comfort. Real suffering, real comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. Paul does not just throw in this little statement of how low that they were feeling in the province of Asia out of the clear blue sky. He has preceded it with a discussion of sharing in sufferings and sharing in comfort. Sharing in sufferings and sharing in comfort. He wants the Corinthians to share in their suffering that they incurred in the province of Asia so that they would be able to share in the comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Have you ever been there, right at the end of your rope, and the pressure was intense, under great, great pressure, and you just sort of threw up your hands and said, there's no way out? It could either be physical, like Paul's talking about here. He said, there's no way we're going to get out of going to the executioner. There's no way we're going to avoid death. There's no way we're going to avoid paying the ultimate price, laying down of our lives, for the sake of Christ. And you despair even of life. Now, why did God bring that into Paul's life? So that he would learn not to trust in his own ability to get himself out of jams, but to learn to trust in God who raises the dead. Do we really believe the things that we say that we believe about Jesus? God allowed him to go to the cross, and then the third day he raised him up. Do we believe that that's the God that we serve? If we believe that that's the God that we serve, then why is it hard to believe that the God who raises the dead in Jesus cannot get you out of whatever particular pickle you got yourself into? Many times, and this goes back to what I was saying before, the reason we don't believe God will get us out of this pickle is because God didn't get us into it. We got ourselves into it. But we're not at all sure that God wants to get us out of it. We think he might want to teach us a lesson, and so he might. In that sort of situation, confess your sins, and then go to God and say, God, what can you do? But if you were following the Lord's leading, if you went where he wanted you to go and you were doing what he wanted you to do, and all of a sudden the roof falls in, where's your hope? Only in him. Paul says later, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. God's strength is perfected in weakness. God's strength is perfected in our inability to solve our own problems. The worst thing about one of the worst curses of the Christian life, at least for people like myself, is the sin of beginning to feel self-sufficient. Oh, I've got this figured out. I know what to do. I've got my life planned out. I can go to church. I can handle that. I can preach sermons. I can handle that. I can do this. I can do that. I can do that. I can do that. Well, it's not until God gets you into a situation where you can't do anything that he will be able to work. You've got to get to the point where you go, God. And you just stand there. What does Moses say on the bank of the Red Sea to the people? Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Shut up and sit down. How many times do we get in the way of what God wants us to do in the Christian life because we think we can do it? I know that that's my biggest problem in the Christian life, is the sense of self-sufficiency. And that's because our expectations are so low. Once you begin to get a glimpse of the things that God wants us to do in his service, and the sort of situations that he will lead us into, there's nothing you can do except to throw up your hands in despair. Far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might rely on ourselves, not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Does your God raise the dead? Does your God deliver you from situations that you There's no way out of it. I mean, no way out of it. Provided the situation was one that he got you into. All right? Indeed. Verse 10. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. What God has done in the past, he will continue to do. God is faithful. One of the things that you see throughout Scripture is that God's faithfulness in the present and the future is testified to on the basis of his reliability and his faithfulness in the past. God has delivered us out of this situation, and he will deliver us out of this one, and he will deliver us out of all these situations in the future. He has divided the Red Sea. He's caused us to cross the Red Sea. What makes us think that he won't get us across the Jordan? He got us across the Jordan. We conquered Jericho. What makes us think that he won't help us take the whole land? He has enabled us to take the whole land. What makes us think that he won't be able to enable us to keep it? He has brought you out of darkness into light. What makes you think that he can't give you the power to overcome this particular thing that you're struggling with now? Nothing. It says, he has delivered us in the past from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. He has delivered us. He will continue to deliver us. God delivers. God delivers the goods. God delivers you. God is a delivering God. He's our deliverer. And yet, how many churches, how many institutions, how many Christian programs, if the Holy Spirit left, ascended into heaven tomorrow, in how many situations would business continue as usual? Nobody even noticed the difference. Awful lot of them. Why? We're self-sufficient. We're doing God's work for him. When God speaks to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, and he said, who's going to go for me? Isaiah doesn't say, I volunteer. Isaiah doesn't say, sure, me, and run out. Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. He comes and says, I'm available for you to tell me what to do. I'm not going to run off and do it for you. You're not to do things for God. God is to do things with you. You're an instrument, you're a tool that has surrendered yourself to him, and he's going to use you to accomplish his purpose, if you're willing. But if you go off and you start doing things for God, you're going to get ahead of him. It's not good. It's not right. God will deliver us. God will deliver us all the time. But in order for him to deliver us, he must be leading us in the first place. If he's leading us in the first place, he's going to get us into situations that we never would have gotten into by ourselves. We never would have done that. We never would have painted ourselves into this corner. Because we wouldn't have been able to see a way out, and we want to see all the ways out that we can provide for ourselves before we go into a situation. Let God lead, and let God deliver. Let God lead, and let God deliver. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. An ongoing thing. As you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now we have set our hope that God will continue to deliver us. We will be sharing in his sufferings. He will be comforting us, and he will be delivering us. And we want you to pray for us in this suffering and in this comfort and in this deliverance, so that God will use those prayers to aid in the comfort and aid in the deliverance, so that people will begin to give glory to God. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Pray for the saints. Pray for the Christians. Pray for Christian leaders, both locally and nationally. Lift them up. Lift them up. They need that. Many of them, I'm talking about those that are godly. There are many Christian leaders that are not walking with the Lord. But there are men that are godly and are walking with God, are walking with him, and you are to share in their sufferings. Pray for them. Lift them up. Support them so that you will share in their sufferings, share in their comfort, and then many will give thanks as people see the deliverance that God provides. Pray for Christians. If you go through, I'm not saying you can't pray for non-Christians, But you see that the emphasis in the New Testament is all the other way. Pray for the saints. Pray for the preachers of the gospel. Pray for the apostles. Pray for the saints. Pray for the saints here. Pray for the saints there. Because if you pray for the preachers of the gospel, and if you pray for the saints, that's the best thing you can do for the unbelievers. That's the best thing you can do for non-Christians. That's what I had to say to those of you who are Christians today about comfort. That's what I had to say about comfort. It's got to be real trouble, and it's got to be a received comfort that results in extended comfort. It's got to be real suffering, a suffering in the a sharing in the sufferings of Christ, which is not an ambiguous theoretical analytical thing, but a sharing in the suffering of his body. You notice when what does the Lord Jesus say to the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now where is Jesus? In heaven. Who was Saul persecuting? The saints in Damascus. Paul was going after the saints in Damascus, and Jesus appears to him and says, why are you persecuting me? You share in the sufferings of Christ by sharing in the sufferings of his people, his saints. There are people alive today, and some of them who used to be alive a short while ago, who died or who are suffering because of their testimony and their faith in Jesus. Share in their sufferings, lift them up, pray for your brothers and sisters who are not in free situations, some of them mildly repressive, like Heather was talking about in Egypt, and some very awfully repressive, persecuting in other countries. Lift them up. Pray for them. Share in their sufferings. And in that way, you'll be sharing in the sufferings of Christ. As you share in the sufferings of Christ, you will share in his comfort, your brothers and sisters' comfort, whoever it is that you're praying for, and you yourself will be comforted as God delivers. And God will deliver. One final thing. And that is, these are wonderful, wonderful promises that are limited to the body of Christ. If someone is outside of Christ, there is no way to receive this comfort. Except for one, and that is to come to Christ and be placed in him and become a Christian. If you become a Christian, there's access to this comfort, which you will then turn around and extend to others. But as long as you're apart from him, the comfort is not there, and you need it badly. You're a hurting unit. What does it take to come to Christ? What does it take to become a Christian? It's very straightforward and very, very simple. The Bible talks much of repentance. The Greek word for repent is metanoia, which means to change your mind. You're facing this way, you're going this direction, you stop and you turn and you change your mind about what you were heading toward, you change your mind about what you're doing, you change your mind about your whole life, and you turn and say, I want to do it God's way. Now, repentance doesn't make you a Christian. Repentance just tells you where your desire is. You change your mind about what you're doing. You don't want to do it. It says somewhere in Corinthians that a godly sorrow produces repentance without regret. You turn away from your sins and you walk away from them, not looking over your shoulder like Lot's wife, not saying, oh, I wish I could stay. It's repentance without regret. You should have no regret about leaving your sin behind. Ugh. Turn from it. Turn away from it. That's the first thing. You repent. The second thing is you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. You and your household. It's in Acts chapter 16. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What does belief mean? Does belief mean just intellectual head knowledge? No. Because the demons have that sort of belief, and they tremble. There's going to be an awful lot of orthodoxy in hell. A lot of people in hell could recite the Apostles' Creed and believe it. People talk about missing heaven by 18 inches. You miss heaven by 18 inches, and that's the distance between your head and your heart. A lot of people believe intellectually, but they miss heaven by 18 inches because they don't believe here. They don't commit themselves to it. Have you ever heard the story of the tightrope walker across Niagara Falls? I told that recently, within recent memory. There's a fellow that stuck a tightrope across Niagara Falls, and he got a big crowd there, and he said, I'm going to walk across, and people were betting that he couldn't. So he walked across with one of those pole things and then walked back, and everybody went crazy and applauded. And then he said, how many people think I can push a wheelbarrow across? A wheelbarrow filled with sandbags. No way. And so he pushed it all the way across and pushed it all the way back. And by this time, the people were pretty impressed with him. And they went crazy again. They were applauding and throwing their hats in the air. So how many people believe that I could push a man across in a wheelbarrow and back, just like I did with the sand? People said, people were convinced by this time, yeah, we believe you can do that. We believe you can do that. You've produced twice already. And he pointed at a guy in the front of the crowd and said, okay, into the barrow. I don't believe that much. Yeah. Now, that difference of belief, I believe you can do it over there, and I believe enough to commit myself to you. Big gap, okay? A belief, a saving belief in Christianity is a trusting, committing belief. So you can't just believe intellectually, you have to believe with your heart. That is to say, you give yourself, commit yourself to it, you rely on it. I can believe that this chair will hold me, but that's a different thing than committing myself to the chair and sitting on it. All right? That's the difference. Now, believe what? Believe what with your heart? What is it that you're trusting? What is it that you're committing yourself to? The gospel is simply and solely this: the death of Jesus Christ for our sins in accordance with Scripture, his burial in accordance with Scripture, his resurrection on the third day in accordance with Scripture. That is the gospel, and that is what you believe. Not intellectually believe, but commit yourself to believe. So it's not a matter of saying, yes, Jesus died on the cross 2,000 years ago for sinners, but it's a matter of saying, Jesus died on the cross for me, and I am committing myself, trusting myself to that event in history in order to save me from my sins. If I'm still in bondage to sin, I haven't been saved. I might believe like the Dickens. I can believe all day and all night that Jesus was killed and buried and raised. I've believed every day of my life. As long as I can remember, I've believed that he was killed and buried and raised. I'm as orthodox as they come. Yes, but have you committed yourself to it? Have you committed yourself to the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for the redemption of our sins? His blood was the purchase price to buy you for God. Until that moment of commitment comes, you're not a Christian. You might believe all the right things. You might go to all the right places. You might be friends with the right people. But Christianity is not contagious in that way. You can't become a Christian by rubbing shoulders with Christians. Not even if they cough on you. It's not transmitted that way. You can't be a Christian if your parents are Christians. Your parents may be godly people, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You can't be a Christian simply because you go to a body shop. That doesn't do it either. Going to church, going to be with Christians, that doesn't do it. There's got to be a point where you say, God, on the cross, you crucified me. You took my sinful nature. You placed it on your Son. He who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God. Have you become the righteousness of God? The answer is no, I haven't. The next question is, would you like to become the righteousness of God? And how's that brought about? By trusting, committing yourself to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and his putting to death, crucifying all your sin and all your wickedness. And it's a guarantee that after the point of committing yourself to Jesus on that basis, you will never hear from those sins again. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far the Savior will remove your sins from you. Another place it says he'll bury them in the deepest part of the sea, which is roughly 5 miles down. You'll never see them again. They're gone. And that is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, and only that, will change you. If you're at the end of your rope and you say, well, I can't change. I've tried to change. And I'm a Christian. I believe all the right stuff. Believing all the right stuff doesn't make you a Christian. Committing yourself to all the right stuff makes you a Christian. Surrendering yourself, abandoning yourself, throwing up your hands and saying, God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. I can't do it. Let it go. Why don't we have a short time of prayer? I'd like to pray, if anybody here is not a Christian, and you know that you're not a Christian, and you know that sin that dominates your life has not yet been dealt with in the cross, you know that that's the way it is. And you might be able to fool other people, but you can't fool God. Then what I'd suggest you do, and provided that you want to do something about it, you have repented, you've turned from it, you don't want to live that way, I'd suggest that when I pray, I'm not going to say the words for you to pray along with me, but roughly, just say, God, I've had it, I'm yours. That's basically it. Okay? I've had it, I can't do it myself, I'm giving myself to you on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. Here I am. And give yourself away. If you do that while we pray now, then please share that decision with somebody that you know here is a Christian, or with me, and we'll talk to you about some things that will get you started on the right foot. Let's pray and thank God.